Well, I have never run a marathon. You are not acting surprised by this. Why is that? What are you trying to tell me? What is it, like 26.2 miles, is that right? 26.2 miles. No thanks, I'll drive, thank you. I know that some people run marathons on purpose. I've told my students before, I reserve running generally if there's something scary chasing me. Some people run marathons because they enjoy it. I guess, right? I mean, they're looking for some kind of reward in doing that. That's why we all do what we do, isn't it? We think it's going to bring us joy, a reward, happiness. So I think of these marathon runners. Maybe one of them is competing in some famous race. Maybe it's the Boston Marathon. Maybe there's a significant cash prize for the winner. And so far, with most of the race finished, our runner is doing great. Like 25 and a half miles in, our runner is in the lead by a massive margin. She knows no one's even close to her. No one's going to catch her. And she knows the victory's that close. But the race isn't over yet, is it? And she's exhausted. Lungs are burning. Legs feel simultaneously like slabs of concrete that are somehow on fire. And even though there's only half a mile left to go, she knows that. She can't yet see the finish line with her own eyes, can she? So even this close to the finish, our runner might be tempted to stop running. So what does she need right now? She needs encouragement. She needs exhortation. She needs the crowds, maybe even a good coach, to spur her on, to plead with her, to just keep going a little bit longer. Well, friends, this morning we are concluding our study of the letter of 1 Peter. And if you've been along, you know that this letter at its core is focusing on that question of how ought Christians to live in a world where following the Lord Jesus will at times bring suffering. We know that our author, Peter, was a close personal friend of Jesus's, an eyewitness of his life and death and resurrection, and then tasked by God to be an apostle to carry that to the world. And Peter himself experienced suffering. And so he's writing this letter to a group of Christians, and they are suffering. He knows that they're suffering simply for being Christians. Well, friends, as we've studied in this letter, we've seen Peter kind of move back and forth again and again between Christian's identity, who we are in Christ, and then how we are to live, given who we are in Christ. So Peter's reminded us, and his listeners, of a lot of things. He's reminded us that Christians are God's chosen people. That's where he began. He's reminded Christians that they are God's holy nation. They're a kingdom of priests created in Christ Jesus to represent him in the world. Peter's reminded Christians that they are inheritors of a glorious inheritance that is still to come. And he's also reminded them that because they live like God in a God-hating world, yes, they're going to feel themselves at times to be aliens and strangers in this world. And then having taught them about who they are, Peter's exhorted them to live out of that identity. So back in chapter 1, he exhorted them to praise God for all that God had done for them, and all that he promises still to do for them in the future. He's exhorted them to grow in holiness before God, and to grow in a deep, abiding love for one another. He's exhorted them to submit to the earthly authorities that God has placed over them for the time being. And then most recently, we've seen Peter exhort them to wait patiently for what's coming in the future, the return of Jesus Christ, the final judgment, and the completion of the salvation that God has already begun in them. And so, friends, in the meantime, Peter's called them to joyfully endure suffering for the name of Christ, because they know that that means they really are God's, and they know that the eternal inheritance really is theirs. Well, friends, in this morning's concluding passage, Peter wants to wrap up this letter by giving the churches that he's writing to some final instructions on how to live together as a church. And then he wants to just drive it all home with a really clear, pointed conclusion. And friends, just as we saw last week in chapter 4, we're going to see that again, Peter wants to attach all of his present commands, his present exhortations, to what God is going to do in the future. So friends, the central point of today's passage is, and you'll see this on page 3 of your handout, God will certainly complete the salvation that he's given us in Christ. So we should humbly and steadfastly live for him as we wait. God will certainly complete the salvation he's given us in Christ. So we should humbly and steadfastly live for him as we wait. And friends, just like our runner in the introduction, we want to hear Peter this morning as that crowd. We want to hear Peter as that good coach urging us along, urging the listeners to keep going, to stand firm, and not to give up when we're so close to victory. So friends, this morning's sermon, you'll see there on the third page, there's going to be 4 points, and those are going to come as 4 exhortations that Peter has for his listeners and for us. So again, this morning's passage is going to be all of 1 Peter chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1180. So listen now as I read from 1 Peter chapter 5. To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you're willing as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, friends, we should know that God will certainly complete the salvation that he has given us in Christ. And so we should humbly and steadfastly live for him as we wait. And friends, his first exhortation to help these churches achieve that goal, you'll see it right there at the beginning of the passage. And this is exhortation number 1 in the sermon. Elders, shepherd the flock. Elders, shepherd the flock. Take a look with me at verse 1. Peter says, to the elders among you. So in the New Testament, that term elder and the term pastor and overseer, they're used interchangeably. And friends, we can see Peter's using them here interchangeably, right in this one verse, to refer to elders in a local church. Because friends, maybe he knows that when churches are experiencing suffering for the name of Christ, well, the elders as leaders may well be bearing the brunt of that. And maybe he knows that these elders could be tempted to quit or to try to escape suffering by not really doing their jobs. Well, in any case, take a look again at verse 1. You notice Peter there gives these elders his resume to persuade them to listen to him. He says he's a fellow elder and that he's one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. It seems that Peter in the past had served as an elder in the church at Jerusalem. And so he wants these elders to know he empathizes with them in their struggle to remain faithful. But you notice in the middle there, verse 1, Peter pulls a little bit of rank there, doesn't he? He calls himself a witness of Christ's sufferings. He's telling those elders, okay, so that, you, not so much. Like, I was there. Like, I watched him. I listened to him. I heard him teach. I watched as he suffered. So you should listen to me. So having given his credentials, he then goes on in verse 2 to give these elders his exhortation to them. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. So, friends, here he's not giving elder qualifications, as you'd find in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1. No, friends, what he's doing here is he's telling the elders, friends, this is your job description. This is what you're to do as elders, to shepherd God's sheep, watching over them with care and concern. And friends, for an elder to do those things, he has to know the church. And he has to care about the church. Because friends, it's got to be both. If he oversees, but he doesn't love, well, then he's probably just going to be a meddler. But if he is loving, but he doesn't actually know the church, there's not a loving watchfulness, well, then he's just going to be really ineffective. So it needs to be both. And that term shepherding, it's in the New Testament. We're familiar with the term, but what exactly does that entail if you're a church elder? Well, it certainly means a lot of things, but it's got to include knowing the sheep and being among the sheep. You can't shepherd the sheep unless you are with them, living amongst them, smelling like the sheep. It's got to include regularly feeding the sheep, so regularly teaching and preaching God's word. It includes tending the sheep, and tending them in a way that they seem to most need being tended. So there are wounded sheep, and they need to be comforted and encouraged. There are wandering sheep who are in danger, and they need the shepherd to come and find them and bring them back to safety. There are fighting and biting sheep who need a firm hand to call them to repentance and to help to make peace between them. And friends, the sheep always need to be protected from thieves and robbers, so the shepherd must be able to recognize and to refute false teaching. And he must regularly pray for the sheep. He must ask God to exercise his perfect shepherding protection over them. And friends, this is why I'm glad that in verse 2, take a look there, Peter reminds the elders in verse 2 that the church is God's flock. Praise the Lord. I can remember when both the Irwins and the Thomases were members up at Capitol Hill years ago. And I can remember sometimes people would be talking to Jake and they would say to him, oh, you're a member of Mark Dever's church. And Jake would always just smile and just faithfully say, actually, it's Jesus's church. Way to be clear, brother. But friends, it's true. So brother elders here at La Plata Baptist, it can happen that we can start thinking that if we do this or if we don't do that, then like the church is going to fall apart. Well, okay, God has ordained this shepherding work in his word, and he shed his own blood for his church. So I'm going to assume this is important work. But in the end, brother elders, this church, it is in the Lord's hands. Friends, brothers, and I'm referring here to the elders, we could all die this afternoon. This coming week, all three of us could disqualify ourselves. You know, something could happen in our families where this month we would all have to pack up and move. Friends, that could happen. Is this church therefore doomed? Praise the Lord. No. No, because God has appointed Jesus to be the head over all things for his church, which is his body. So friends, look with me at verse 4. I think Peter's probably remembering Jesus saying, I am the great shepherd. Friends, it is Jesus who makes his church to lie down in green pastures. It's Jesus who leads them beside quiet waters. It's Jesus who refreshes his church's souls. So, brother elders, when you're tempted to discouragement or to pride regarding how the church is doing or how you're doing in shepherding it, remember, it is God's flock. He's going to do what is best for his church. So, brother elders, rest in that comforting fact. And you'll notice in this passage, Peter's not just instructing elders on what they're to do. He wants to remind them why they should serve in that role. So again, look with me at verse 2. He says, not because you must, but because you're willing. So friends, elder is a purely voluntary office. Like, no man should ever have to have his arm twisted to serve as an elder. And he says elders should never serve because they're greedy for money. So friends, this is not a job where you are serving purely for pay. You know, this isn't a role for clock watchers whose main thought is about their salary and when their next vacation starts. And Peter tells these elders they should never be lording it over those entrusted to them. So that means elders should never use their position sort of as a hammer to shape the congregation into what they think it should look like. Well, friends, when we say in this church that elders serve, that is exactly the right word. Because, friends, isn't that what Jesus taught? He said to his disciples, whoever wants to be great among you must become your servant. I can remember when I was a younger believer thinking how cool it would be to serve as an elder because you'd get to have power and influence. Well, 2 decades later, I can tell you from experience, friends, that's just not what it's like. It's just not. And La Plata Baptist members, you know this, your elders don't have any authority in themselves. Right? This is a congregational church. So this church is elder-led, yes, but we are not elder-ruled. No, the church assembled has final voting authority. So again, brother elders, understand from scriptures like this one that we as elders are to lead the church, but it's never to be by coercion, not by force. No, Peter says that we lead by example. He says that in verse 4. So we persuade others to follow us, hopefully in significant part by being servants ourselves. So yes, the New Testament does say that as elders, we do exercise authority in the church. That's true. But our authority to bind consciences, to command, it extends only so far as what we're commanding is clearly rooted in God's word. Only that far. So brother elders, when circumstances require it, and when scripture is clear, we should not be afraid to follow the Lord and to teach as one who has authority, whether it's in the pulpit or whether it's in a private meeting. But brothers, we also need to be very careful with our, you know, thus saith the Lord statements are really clear in the Bible and not just things that we would prefer to see happening in the church. So brothers, let's do that work of shepherding and overseeing from a right heart with right motivations. And look again with me at verse 4. Peter's got one more motivation there for elders to serve well. He says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. So church, you see there, he's once again wanting to motivate Christian living right now by referring to the return of Christ and to the reward that we will receive for faithfulness. That idea of a crown, I wanted to look that up. You know, is there some sort of special elder's crown that only elders get? Not really. There's various New Testament passages, and they really all talk about believers receiving crowns, right? That's the thing. These passages talk about all believers receiving this crown. So I think Peter's telling the elders here, this task, brother elders, that God has appointed you to, the task is special. And the people are my chosen special people. You know, you're not special. What did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 4? So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will be rewarded according to their own labor. True. So yes, 1 Timothy 5 says that the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor. True. But it's also true that every Christian who perseveres until the end is going to receive a reward for being faithful to do whatever God has called them to do. Really, I mean, the clearest picture that we get in the Bible about, you know, an elder crown, if there is such a thing, it's in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul says this to a local church. He says to this church, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Well, friends, he's speaking to the church. So, elders, when Jesus comes back, the people that we have loved and served and fed and helped to grow into the image of Christ, seeing them welcomed into God's presence, hearing God tell them, well done, good and faithful servant. Brothers, I think that that is the elder's reward. So, elders, focus on being faithful. When the Lord returns, we will be richly rewarded. One more brief word to the church here. Brothers and sisters, the task that Peter is describing here, brothers and sisters, be looking around for men who are already doing this shepherding work in our congregation. Look around for them. And when you see one, please come tell the current elders about them. Because the more men the Lord raises up to help shoulder the pastoral load, the better. And if I could, a word to the men of the Plata Baptist Church. Friends, in verse 2, Peter says God wants you to be eager to serve in this way. So, brothers, are you eager to serve this church as an elder? 1 Timothy, it says it's a noble task. And brother, if the answer is no, I would just gently like to ask you to think about why not. You know, in your mind and in your heart, what is it that would make you afraid or uninterested? Do you think you're not gifted in that way? Or maybe you think, I'm not really equipped to serve in that way. Or maybe you just think that it would involve some investments in time and emotional capital that at this stage in your life, you're just not ready to commit to. Well, brothers, the list of qualifications to serve as elders that you see in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, and then the actual task of serving, which you see here in 1 Peter, brothers, those are not descriptions of super Christians. They're just descriptions of mature, consistent, biblical manhood. That's all they are. So, brothers, aspire to that work. It's a joy. It's a privilege to be able to serve as an under-shepherd under the great shepherd. It truly is a noble task. So pray that the Lord would help you to see it that way. So Peter's first exhortation, and yes, it is the longest, is to the elders, and he tells them to shepherd and oversee the church of God. Now his second exhortation is a lot shorter, and so we're going to spend a correspondingly shorter time on it. So you'll see it there in verse 5. Exhortation number 2, younger people, submit to the elders. Younger people, submit to the elders. Now, not always, but typically, especially back then, elders would have probably been literally older. And so Peter's exhortation here, submit to the elders, it's likely that it's aimed at those who are literally, like chronologically, younger. But that literal youngness could often correlate with spiritual youngness. So it's possible that Peter might be speaking here to those of whatever age who are spiritually new or young or less mature, however you feel comfortable putting it. Well, either way, Peter's exhortation is simple. He's saying to the church, friends, I just told the elders how they're to conduct themselves in the life of the church. And now, younger folk, you need to submit to them. Now, obviously, Peter didn't mean that Christians are to submit to their elders in following them into sin. You know, he just said in verses 1 to 4 that an elder's authority is rooted in God's word, not in himself. So, friends, believe me when I say that it is with a deep sense of awkwardness that I say what I'm about to say because I serve as an elder. But there it is in the Bible, verse 5. Christian, assuming your elders aren't calling you to sin, and assuming that what they're calling you to is sufficiently clear in the Bible, then your default position is to submit to their leadership, you know, to follow them. You remember back in chapter 3, Peter's already spent quite a lot of time telling people to submit to the earthly authorities that God had put over them for a time, because it was a means of displaying to the world how the gospel changes us to the glory of God. Well, I think, yeah, he's saying here, yeah, we practice this inside the church too. You know, the church should not be an unruly, chaotic mess. And friends, I can tell you about 18 years ago, I very much needed to hear this command. Younger people submit to the elders. I was in my late 20s. I was a relatively recent convert, and I was definitely new to church and good teaching. And I was at a church at the time where several of the elders were, like, literally younger men. And after a time, I started thinking, you know, I'm actually older than a few of these guys. And, or so I thought at the time, they're no wiser or better biblically informed than I am. How come no one's asking me to serve as an elder? Well, that's why. Like, that attitude right there. And friends, I got to tell you, looking back, it's shameful. I'm ashamed when I think back of thinking that way. I see how proud and how rebellious that attitude was. So, friend, whatever your age, you know, think about your own heart. Think about your conversations. How often is there an internal or maybe even an external conversation that goes something like this? You know, if I were in charge of this church, I'd... dot, dot, dot. Well, friend, let me encourage you to consider what that attitude might be revealing about your heart. Let me be clear. If you have concerns of any kind, by all means, bring them to the elders. I am not trying to scare you away from doing that. No, we would love to hear you and have the chance to think seriously about what you're saying. But we also need to listen to Peter here. I think he's saying, friend, maybe first practice what it looks like to submit to somebody else's leadership. And maybe if you do that, you might be in the future in a better place to serve as a leader yourself. So there's that, exhortation number two. Young people, submit to the elders. On to Peter's third exhortation. It's number three. Church, humble yourselves. Church, humble yourselves. Take a look with me at verse 5. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. So it's all of you, right? Elders, younger people, everyone, like the church. And friends, humility. This is Christianity 101. It's what we heard earlier this morning when John read from Philippians 1 and 2. Right? The Philippian church, if you're listening, you heard. The Philippian church was undergoing persecution for following Jesus, just like the people that Peter is writing to here. So it seems, maybe when believers are encountering opposition for being Christians, maybe there's an increased temptation to start, you know, looking out for number one. Maybe there's a stronger temptation to grumble and complain about things, and maybe even, yes, in a church, to start turning on each other, looking for someone to blame. I think it's kind of like a sports team that's consistently losing. I will not name any here in the pulpit today, but a sports team that is consistently losing. Those of you that follow sports, what happens to those teams? You start seeing fights breaking out in practice. Some anonymous source goes to the reporters and starts talking bad stuff about the coach and their teammates. In other words, what happens to that humility and that unity? Oh, it just fractures. And friends, I think Peter's saying that can happen in a church, too. And we need to be on guard, especially when suffering comes. Now, friends, what did Paul say to that church in Philippi? He said, have the same mind as Christ Jesus. He's God. But he didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to. No, he made himself nothing. He took on the nature of a servant, and he humbled himself, even to death. So brothers and sisters, what do we call ourselves? We are Christians, right? We are followers of Christ, and Jesus Christ was humble, even unto death. So back in our passage, 1 Peter 5, take a look at verse 5. I think this is why Peter is reminding them, God gives grace to the humble, but opposes the proud. Friends, that's about as ominous sounding a warning as I think Peter could give us, isn't it? God opposes the proud. So we need to pursue humility actively. That's what Peter says again in verse 6. We need to humble ourselves under God's mighty right hand. You know, it's better that we humble ourselves now under God's protective, loving hand than that we later find ourselves opposed by the hand of God's painful corrective discipline. And Peter says that if we humble ourselves now, look what he says. He says, God will lift us up in due time. Friends, that's a reference again to the return of Christ, to Jesus' returning glory that he told us about back in chapter 4 last week. Peter's saying, humble yourselves now, and when Jesus comes back later, God will exalt you. It's like Philippians 2 again. The example of Jesus, having humbled himself to death on a cross. What happened to Jesus? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Now, Christian, we're not Jesus. I just need to be clear about that from the pulpit. But the pattern of Christian life is the same. Humble yourself now, and then later God will exalt you when he returns in great glory. Now, friend, if you're here today and you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not, or maybe you are sure. Maybe you're like, definitely not. Friends, I wonder, while we're talking about humility and pride, do you think of yourself as being prideful? I suspect you probably don't. Yeah, and I suspect, at least compared to me, you probably are pretty humble. And, you know, that's a good thing insofar as it goes. But I do want to ask, I wonder if your humility would extend to admitting that you actually deserve God's condemnation for the way you've lived your life. I think that right there is probably where a lot of people decide Christianity is not for them. I think most people are happy to admit, you know, mistakes. Maybe they even admit they've sinned. Maybe they use that word. But they still think, yeah, but I've still done a lot of really good things too. And like, I'm way better than my brother. So, friend, I just want to tell you, do you know that according to the Bible, that the God who made you is morally perfect? Like, he is perfectly good in every way. He has never done anything wrong. He's not capable of doing anything wrong. And did you know the Bible says that he created me and he created you, created all of us to be perfect as he is perfect? The Bible is very clear about that. We are to reflect his glory in the universe by being morally perfect like him. And so, friend, that means you and I both, we have earned God's right wrath because we have said to him with our lives, I don't need to be like you. I just need to be me. I'm fine the way I am. And when you tell me I need to stop sinning, that I need to turn from it, that I need to repent, I don't think so. I don't feel like I need to be forgiven. I think the way I'm living is just fine. Well, friend, that's why God would judge you and me. Because we reject him and we reject his right rule over us. We think we're never going to answer to God. Oh, but friends, we will. One day we will stand before this God, and we will be judged against his perfect standards of righteousness, not ours, not somebody else's, against his. And friend, on that day, we're all going to see just how far short we've fallen. And on that day, we will see that we truly do deserve his condemnation. And friend, on that day, we will also see that it would be too late, because it's only those who have admitted their sin, who have admitted that they do need forgiveness, and who have come to Christ for forgiveness, only those people will be acquitted on that day. But friend, I have good news for you. That could be you right now today. There is nothing stopping you. Even this morning, you could admit what you already know in your heart to be true. There is a God. And he is going to call you to account for how you've lived. And you know in your heart that you've not lived for him. You've lived for yourself. And friend, because of that, you are guilty before God. And then you can run to Jesus Christ. This is the Savior that God has given his only beloved Son. He's given him for you. He became a man. He lived a perfect life in your place, the life you never lived. And then he went to the cross to bear God's wrath and to bear the punishment that you deserve for the way you've lived. Friend, if you would go to Jesus Christ today, you can be forgiven. You can understand that Jesus died for you and that he rose from the dead for you to show you, yes, I really have been forgiven forever. Friend, that can be you today. Humble yourself. That's all you have to do. Admit that God is right, that you're wrong, and trust in the Savior that he's provided. Friend, please come talk to me later if you'd like to talk any more about that. Well, church, take a look with me again at verses 7 and 8. So Christians here this morning, you know, if you're holding on to the NIV, it makes it look like humbling yourself and then casting your cares on God are like separate things you're to do. Actually, in the Greek, it's much better to read it like this. Humble yourselves, comma, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Friends, in other words, Peter's saying that one evidence of our humbling ourselves before God is by going to him in prayer. By remembering that we live under the protection of his mighty right hand. And that God will give grace to the humble who demonstrate that humility by coming to him in prayer and asking for it. So friends, when we're experiencing a time of trial or difficulty, and especially if it's a time of trial or difficulty because of the name of Jesus, it's very natural for us to experience fear, to be tempted by anxiety. Well, Christian, understand here that giving in to that crippling kind of anxiety, friend, do you understand that's a form of pride? Because essentially what you're saying to God is, God, things are really bad here, and I don't think you care. I think if I had the opportunity to manage this, this would all be a lot better. Now, brothers and sisters, temptations to fear abound, especially if we're suffering. So would you commit to bringing your fears, your concerns, your anxieties, would you commit to bringing them to the Lord regularly? You should. Because Peter says he cares for you. He really does, even when you don't feel like he cares for you. Friends, he's proven it to you. He has cared for your greatest need. He has given up his son to death on the cross for the salvation of your eternal soul. What kind of sense does it make that God would give up his son to save your soul for eternity, but that he wouldn't provide for these lesser day-to-day things that you are afraid about? Friends, it doesn't make sense. He will. He will provide for you. In his time, in his way, he will give all of those things to you. So your job and my job is to first seek his kingdom and to seek his righteousness. To trust that he really will take care of all the rest when and how he deems best. So Christian, humble yourself by casting yourself on the Lord in prayer because he cares for you. Well, friends, that brings us to Peter's fourth exhortation. Exhortation number 4. Again, this is to the church. Church, stand fast and trust in God. Stand fast and trust in God. Take a look at verse 8 with me. All right, Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. You know, open your eyes. Wake up. And why? Because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now, friends, you may know this, but just in case you don't, in Hebrew, the word Satan, it means adversary. Friends, we have an enemy, and we need to remember this. And that enemy is actively seeking to destroy us. I tend not to think about this too often. I can't speak for you, but I tend not to think about that too often. So I really need to hear Peter when he says, Christian, demonic forces really are at work in the world. Satan really is leading them. And Satan wants nothing more than to defame God by destroying God's people. That's what he wants. And so, friends, how do we respond as God's people? Peter says we've got to be active in resisting him. He is trying to tempt us. And if we know our hearts very well, it doesn't take a lot for him to tempt us, does it? You know, it's like throwing a piece of steak in front of a hungry dog. Because he's hungry, there's a real good chance he's going to eat it. Christian, our enemy is really smart. And if we are not on guard against his attacks, we will fall. We can become so defeated by Satan's attacks that we can be rendered completely useless to God's kingdom because we're looking at our own sin and seeing how we're perpetually defeated and we're weighed down. And so that's what we're doing instead of getting up and walking with the Lord and serving. And friends, if it goes on long enough, we may find that we are totally devoured by our enemy, showing that we never really belonged to God in the first place. Brothers and sisters, Peter has much better hopes for you and for me, right? He wants us to be encouraged in this fight. He wants us to see that as we fight against our enemy, as we strive to stand firm, we will see victory. He's got a good word for us there in verse 9. Take a look there in verse 9. It's as though he's saying, this suffering, Christian, that you're facing for following Jesus, these insults, this mockery, people thinking you're weird, your beliefs are backwards and stupid and harmful. He says, friends, you're not alone in this. And the very fact that you're experiencing it, take heart, it means you're in the family. God is your father, and your brothers and sisters around the world, they love you. They care for you. They are praying for you. And then in verse 10, he gives the best news of all. Take a look in verse 10. It's not just that you have a family who loves you and is walking through all this with you. He says, God himself is at work in you. The God of all grace. That God, the God who loved you by his grace, who saved you purely by his grace, that God is going to make you stand firm. He's going to make you strong and firm and steadfast. Yes, he will allow you to suffer for a little while, to refine your faith, to strip away your sin so that you look like your Savior. But he will sustain you through all of it. And then, when he decides it's time for the Lord Jesus to come back and to judge the living and the dead, he will restore you. Oh, friends, rejoice in that. He will give you a glorified body. He's going to declare to the entire universe that you are his beloved son or daughter, and then he will cause you to be strong and firm and steadfast forever. We're going to receive the fullness of that glorious inheritance that he's been keeping in heaven for us. It's going to finally be ours. We're finally going to see the face of our God. And so we will be with him forever. Friends, we should encourage each other with these words regularly. So, brothers and sisters, question, are there places where you are not being awake and alert in regards to your sin? So are there temptations maybe that you are aware of, but that you kind of tend to hang on to, kind of slow to repent of them? Maybe they're not that big of a deal, not that dangerous. Maybe are there sins in your life that others can see and that seem clearly to be harming you, but you yourself seem totally unaware of them. Well, brothers and sisters, whatever it is, your Heavenly Father wants you to wake up. He wants you to realize that you're being attacked through those temptations, and that right now you're just kind of sort of letting it happen. And so he's saying, resist, fight, wake up. So in chapter 4 of his letter, the Apostle James says, you might be familiar with this, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Friends, those are promises of the Almighty God. You have a great high priest who sympathizes with you. He's been tempted in every way, just as you are. But he passed through. He pressed through that temptation. All the way, in a way you and I never have. And he came out the other side, victorious, and he dwells in you now by his Spirit. So friend, you can actually resist the temptation to sin now. Did you know that? In a moment, in a given moment, you can resist the temptation to sin. You can stand firm in the face of sin's temptation. When the devil tells you that God doesn't care about you, when the devil tells you that You're going to give in eventually. You might as well give in right now. When the devil tells you that suffering is actually a sign that God is angry with you, that he's going to let go of you. He's going to find somebody else who's better. Christian, those are lies from the mouth of the father of lies himself. So friend, resist him. And how are we to resist him? Well, friends, it's with the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. We take up his word, and we read it, and we hear it preached and taught, and we believe it. We pray. We pray for strength to resist the devil. We ask others to pray for us. And we go and get help. We have friends in the church that we trust, that we have given permission to confront us with God's word when they see us headed into spiritual danger. Friends, those are the weapons that God has given to us. And through the grace of God, they are powerful. So pick them up, friends. Use them. And watch. Watch as the enemy's temptations become less and less attractive to you. Watch as the enemy flees, not from you, but from the God who is in you and who is working in you. And so, brothers and sisters, Peter draws this letter to a close. Take a look with me at the last few verses, verses 12, 13, 14. So Peter's reminding us of his purpose in writing it in the first place. He wants to encourage us. He wants to testify that God has saved us by his grace through the gospel, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the truth by which we are saved. And then he repeats that brief, and friends, that perfectly appropriate exhortation, right? Stand fast in it. Hold on to the gospel. Look what he says in verse 13. He says, remember who you are in Christ. It's like he's saying, guys, remember what I said back in chapter 1. Remember, you are, we are, wherever we happen to be right now, we are God's chosen people by his grace. So friends, consider all that that means for how you should live your lives. We're to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. We're to rejoice knowing that even though persecution and difficulty come, God will bring us through it as he brought Noah and his family through it. Resist the enemy knowing he's already been defeated at the cross. And then what? Well, you keep doing that. You do it again the next day. And then you do it again the next week. And you do it again the next month. And you do it again the next year until the Lord calls you home or until he returns in glory. And friends, we do all of that. We persevere. We stand firm in the eternal security God has provided in Christ, remembering what Peter said at the beginning of his letter. You can go there if you want. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. We do all of those things, friend, remembering this. In his great mercy, God has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So, brothers and sisters, we're that runner at the beginning. That's us. We're the ones that only had that half a mile to go. The race is almost over. And friends, unlike that runner, the victory is actually won. What do we have to do? We just have to stay on our feet. Stay on our feet, cross the finish line. And friends, by the grace of the God who is at work in us, we will do so. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks and praise. Lord, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for all that we've been reminded of in this letter about who we are by your grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank you for the exhortations you've given us to stand firm, to seek you and your kingdom, to trust you, Lord, with the future. And Lord, we thank you for the exhortation to set our eyes on the sky, to look for the return of Jesus Christ, to wait for him with excitement. Oh, Lord, grow our excitement that we might look for our Lord every day. And as we wait, Lord, cause us by your Spirit, by your word, to stand firm on the gospel. Lord Jesus, we pray these things for our good. We pray them for your glory. So we pray them in your name. Amen. Amen. Amen.